We're pleased to have the service of Brother Dan at this time. Look forward to a blessing. And the subject which he will speak to us on is selling the birthright. Selling the birthright. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Sister Janice, myself, family, we're very happy to be here at this convention. The love of our ecclesia in Hartford, Connecticut was brought during the testimony meeting. As Brother Tom has mentioned, the subject is the selling the birthright. And the account of a sale of a birthright is found in the 25th chapter of Genesis. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. In Genesis, the 25th chapter, verses 19, it says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.' And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." Now, when Rebekah here, we see, inquired of the Lord, why the children struggled together within her, she was told in verse 23 that two nations are in thy womb. Isaac's 12 sons were the ancestors of the Jewish nation, and Esau's descendants became the Edomites. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, that was a very strange statement, because the birthright was a certain right or a privilege considered to belong to the firstborn in a family, and it was not shared by any of the other younger brothers. The firstborn son ordinarily succeeded to his father's rank and position as head of the family. And the fact that Esau was born first gave him a natural preeminence. And under Jewish law, he was to be heir of a greater portion of the father's property and the sole heir of all his titles and dignities, which in this case would include the oath-bound covenant which was given to his grandfather, Abraham. And that included the inheritance of certain great divine promises. All the families of the earth would be blessed. But in this statement, it was said the elders serve the younger. Now, when Jacob was a boy growing into manhood, he no doubt was informed by his mother what the Lord had said to her, that the elder shall serve the younger, and Jacob probably thought what could be this blessing of all the families of the earth through his own descendants. Jacob must have thought that in some way he would eventually become heir of this promise, and he probably sought an opportunity to purchase this birthright from Esau. And an opportunity did rise one day. We read now in the 27th verse, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Esau, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with some of that red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Show me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We can see by his own words, Esau didn't appreciate his birthright. He had to consider some of these divine promises given to Abraham quite secondary and maybe in a visionary manner for him to say in verse 32 that, "What profit shall this birthright do to me?" This was a spiritual promise, and Esau was of a less religious disposition maybe than Jacob. He had little faith in God. He did not take into account the promise which God had made to his grandfather as worth anything. He was willing to sell it for a mess of pottage. And as time passed, Esau seemed to go his own way in life. We read in chapter 26, verses 34, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Alon the Hittite." And it says, "This was a grief or a bitterness of spirit unto the mind of Isaac and to Rebekah." And then we go on, and it says that in the next chapter, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, 'My son,' and he said unto him, 'Behold, here am I.' And he said, 'Behold now, I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die.' And Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau's son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it." Now Esau has gone out to the field to hunt for venison. He's about to disregard the fact that Jacob has purchased his birthright. He has sealed it with an oath. Rebekah, however, overheard this conversation. Together she and Jacob conspired to deceive Isaac, so that he would give the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob. The blessing mentioned here would be would take the place of a written will in our day. So at this time of the blessing, this birthright and all its provisions would be passed on. So they arranged that Jacob should put on some of Esau's clothing, and Rebekah was to prepare the flesh of a kid goat instead of the venison that Esau was to prepare. His mother was to make this savory meat such as his father loved, and she made this goat taste like venison. And Jacob would then present this to his father while Esau was still out hunting, just in case this Isaac might catch on to this plan. Jacob's neck and his arms were covered with the fine hairy skin of this kid goat, because Esau's name, as it indicated, he was a hairy man. And this deception was carried out. Isaac smelled of Jacob's garments because he was wearing Esau's clothing. And after Jacob had said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau," he then blessed Jacob. And we read about the blessing that he gave him. Chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Now, since the Lord had told Rebekah that the elder son should serve the younger, can we excuse Jacob and his mother here and approve of their deceiving Isaac to give the blessing to them? And by this carrying this out, by this word and deed, this act, it seems in chapter 27, verse 13, that Rebekah takes full responsibility here. But you know, it was Jacob who carried out this deception by himself. We don't believe that we can approve of a course like this, but you know, we cannot really judge Jacob's actions according to the standards which we would apply to ourselves. As new creatures in Christ, who are begotten of the Holy Spirit, we have a higher standard than the world of mankind. Romans 12:17, it says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." So as new creatures, we can't approve of actions like this, but maybe we shouldn't judge Jacob's actions or conduct too sharply either. Being a natural man, not be begotten of the Holy Spirit, you know, you find no place later where God really condemned him for his actions. On the contrary, you find God's blessings with Jacob wherever he traveled. He appeared to him in visions and he blessed him. Jacob became rich in cattle and goods eventually. Jacob was involved in this deception because his faith was not sufficiently strong to permit him to trust the Lord implicitly, respecting a matter which he so highly esteemed. One may ask, what better course could he have taken? We believe that if he had possessed still greater faith, he might have waited for the Lord and permitted divine providence to bring him the blessing which he craved for. Surely the Lord would have arranged matters for Jacob to receive this foretold blessing and this inheritance without any help of his own or his mother's. But you know, Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, and God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And you do find that Jacob did deceive his father, Isaac, and years later, you reap what you sow, because he was deceived again by his own sons. And he was told that his beloved son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, and they had this coat of many colors with blood on it to prove it. So, and Jacob had to carry that burden of that deception for many years until they were united together in Egypt. Now let us look in antitype what this lesson in the Old Testament reveals. The Lord made types of the twins. One to represent faithful ones, the new creation, represented in Jacob, and the other to represent natural Israel, represented in Esau, who would prefer the things of the present life and would sell them for these heavenly privileges for a mess of pottage, earthly good things. You can see how this refers to Israel because God gave fleshly or natural Israel certain favors and blessings. God elected the nation of Israel from amongst all the nations of the world to be his people. The prophet Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." To the Jew first came the opportunity for constituting the spiritual seed. In the Gospel of John 1:11-12, is speaking of Jesus. It says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The nation of Israel, consisting of the house of servants, had the first opportunity to become the house of sons. But the vast majority loved and they trusted the things of this present life. The few loved and trusted Jesus and became his followers. And since then, the door of the high calling has been thrown open to the Gentiles also. And we, by the grace of God, now have an opportunity to become the house of sons. By nature, Gentiles, strangers, or aliens, foreigners to the covenants and promises made to typical Israel, but by God's grace are to be counted as the bride of Christ, if faithful. Romans 11:25 mentions blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, referring to this full number necessary to make up of this bride of Christ. The call no longer being restricted to the Jews as it was at first. The Apostle Paul brings out this distinction between natural and spiritual Israel when he wrote in Romans, the 9th chapter, it is verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It says here, as I have written, as it is written, it's in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where it mentions this. So this distinction was attached to Esau before his birth, before he had done either good or bad. By this, the Apostle Paul is saying the results were foreknown to God. No injustice had been done to Israel after the flesh by turning to the Gentiles to complete from them the elect new creation. The Father has favors to dispense, and it is a matter purely of his own business to whom he shall give them. God gave to fleshly or natural Israel certain favors and privileges as a nation, but the Lord is not obligated to continue this preferential treatment and blessing to them. On the contrary, it would be entirely proper for the Lord to discontinue these favors to those who would not use them and then turn them to others. The word hated here in Romans seems to carry with it the antagonism, which seems to be unjustified since Esau isn't even born yet, but in the context, the word hated evidently signifies to love less. So the thought is that Jacob was favored of the Lord, and Esau was favored less. God's favor to natural Israel, represented by Esau, was less than his favor to spiritual Israel, which was later born, represented by Jacob. So these twins were types of natural and spiritual Israel, and the opportunity to become sons of God was open to natural Israel first, and later this door is open to the Gentiles also to make up the remainder of this of the spiritual Israelites. This rejection of natural Israel by the sale of their birthright was a rejection from being of the elect class. But some of the features of the original election remains with natural Israel. We are told in Romans, the 11th chapter, Romans 11 chapter, verses 28 and 29, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And the Strong's Concordance has the meaning of irrevocable. The promise given to Abraham was that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, that is the kingdom's heavenly phase, and then again as the sand which is upon the seashore, the earthly phase of the kingdom. So the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets are to be fulfilled in them, and they shall become the princes or the representatives on earth of an earthly kingdom. The nation of Israel will take a very prominent place among the nations when the kingdom is fully set up. The law covenant which was made with the nation of Israel shall be enlarged and made what is called a new covenant, a new law covenant. And this is brought out in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This new covenant will take place as soon as the mediator of the new covenant shall have been raised up from amongst the people. That prophet will be like Moses, but greater, the antitype. That prophet will be the glorified Christ. Jesus, the head and the completed church. And his church is already in process of being raised up and waits to completion. And this antitypical mediator under the new covenant will assist Jews, as Romans 1:16 says. It says of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's not only for Israel, but all mankind. Romans 11 chapter, verse 15, it says, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? What shall the receiving of them back the full divine favor? What would that imply? What life from the dead? So, under Israel's new covenant, all the families of the earth will be privileged to become Israelites indeed through faithfulness to the great mediator. And since both the seeds of Abraham, spiritual and fleshly, are to bless the families of the earth, we believe that after the ancient worthies, the general resurrection of the dead will start with Israel. That is, Israelites indeed, those who held to the promises of Abraham and trusted in the divine promises, and that physical healing and moral reform and individual restitution will also start with Israel. This is brought out in Zechariah, the 8th chapter. Zechariah, the 8th chapter, verse 13, it reads, and it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. How will they be a blessing? It goes on to say in Zechariah 8:23, and thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now there is another application of the sale of a birthright, and it is a lesson which especially addresses the church. The birthright, the inheritance of the oath-bound covenant with all its powers and its blessings, belong to those who are in relationship to God. And two steps are necessary to bring us into God's favor and make us spiritual Israelites and prospective joint heirs with our Lord. The first step, that is justification through faith in the redeeming work of Christ. And second, a full consecration of ourselves to do the Lord's will. And those who have taken these steps are prospective heirs with Christ of the oath-bound covenant given to Abraham. But the Apostle Paul shows this in Galatians 3:29, where he says, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the consecrated, those in covenant relationship to God, really have the birthright. And as the lesson of Jacob and Esau shows, that some, not having a high appreciation of its value, may find opportunities for letting that blessing and inheritance slip from them. In one sense, the Esau class would exhibit such a degree of willful sin that it would lose life entirely as a new creature. This is brought out to us by the Apostle Paul in his letter in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning with verses 15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God or fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. In your margin of your Bible, it may say, or no way to change his mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. The thought would be that those who fall from the grace of God would take off the wedding garment, reject the grace of God. There would be no repentance for these. That is, not the thought of being sorry for a fall, but to get back to or return to a former condition or take an opposite course from the one which they had been going. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now that is one sense of selling the birthright. Then there is another sense. Esau would represent a class of, we could call it, careless Christians, the great multitude, being partly overcharged with the cares of this present life. They failed to obtain the full reward. As Revelation 3:21 states, to him that overcometh will I grant thee sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. That is, the Esau class would not inherit the kingdom as joint heirs with Christ and participate in the rulership, in the throne of the kingdom. Their service is a lesser position before the throne, which is brought out in Revelation, the 7th chapter, verses 14 and 15. Esau sold his birthright. It was for a whole mess of pottage. It was a very good dinner at the time. No doubt Esau was satisfied. Yet the Apostle Paul, speaking of this pottage, he minimizes that. You see what he said in Hebrews 12, verse 16. He called it, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In other words, he's writing to say that what Esau got was of such trifling value that he could hardly express it in words, in terms of seeing as nothing. One morsel of meat, just a bite. And so it is with us. Remember that only those who come into covenant relationship to God through Christ have the birthright at all. So only those could sell it or dispose of it. We could exchange it for the love of the world, the pleasures and the things of this life, so-called advantages in every way, a whole mess of pottage. And yet from another standpoint, we get practically nothing for it. One morsel of meat may stand in the way of joint heirship and glory, honor and immortality with the Son and Father. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. James, the 4th chapter, verse 4, it says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This text brings to another one, which is very similar, in 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. From these scriptures, we should not get the thought that we are to have no worldly people as our friends, treat all worldly people as enemies. Galatians 6:10 says, as ye therefore have our opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. And contrasting these verses there are scriptures to show God's love for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 5:8 says, but God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These scriptures are all in full harmony when they rightly understand them and apply them. The love of the world as God loves it is a grand love which pities the fallen creation and longs for the time that they will be rescued from their degradation. It is a love which does not have fellowship with the impure works of unrighteousness. The love of the world, the friendship of the world which James and John speaks of, is the love of fellowship which implies the partaking of its spirit, its aims, its ambitions, its hopes, and its methods of pursuing them. You know how around the holidays, how the whole spirit of the world changes with all the many busy activities and just surrounding a few days of festivities. And to a degree, it is very easy to get caught up in this, isn't it? But how much worse is it to get caught up in the spirit of the world, as Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, this know ye also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then he goes on to say, from such, turn away. From such, turn away. This is a spirit the world has, which would be prevalent in our day. It would be easy to get caught up in this type of thing if we didn't watch ourselves. We allow ourselves to become actively engaged with the spirit of the world. We have to compromise our relationship. We might have to be tempted to compromise our relationship to God. You know, the scriptures say, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. So we may have to forget our conscience at times and give and take with the spirit of an evil society. You know, there is a worldly side to every question, and we may be enticed to conform or cooperate with it. The spirit of the world, if we allow it, can take up much of our consecrated time. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. None of us are so strong in the new nature that we can disregard the fellowship of kindred minds. We are more or less like coals of a fire. You know, when you're separated, you cool rapidly, but if you're brought together, the whole fire increases in a blaze. And where assembling is together is not possible for reasons of isolation or physical or whatever reasons, we surely must make up the lack in some way. We are exhorted in Ephesians 5:16 to be redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, that is, purchasing it back from worldly cares and pleasures, to see where we could cut off moments, cut off hours or days from the service of earthly things to have more time to use in a master's service. realizing that the days are evil and that all our energies are needful if we would fight a good fight. You know, none of us would think of starving ourselves, going without food for weeks on end. So yet, our spiritual food, our portion of daily heavenly manna, that must be taken every day. So when we consider, in conclusion, this lesson of the sale of a birthright for a mess of pottage, it was a very foolish thing for Esau to do, but it was only a type. And in the antitype, how much more foolish is it for those who are now having the opportunity, by the Lord's grace, to become joint heirs with Christ in His kingdom, to lose all these privileges and advantages and favors, to trade them, to sell them for a morsel of meat. The prize of the high calling is so great a value that nothing can be compared to it. There's nothing of a greater value or honor or wealth that one can find in this present life. And once this church is complete, this opportunity will never be offered again. So how favored we are to know of this high calling. Revelation 3:11 says, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." We have a crown apportioned to us. It is our crown if we prove faithful to our consecration and continue to make our election sure. But we can lose that crown. We can walk away from it, sell our birthright, and that crown will be passed on to another. But brethren, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown.
Thank you very much for that lesson, Brother Dan, to remind us, bring to our attention how precious and of how great a value this inheritance is that has been promised to us if we're faithful. And be dismissed in prayer by Brother Dan, and then we would remind the brethren that there is a 45-minute intermission until the next service beginning at 3:45.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before Thee at this time, very thankful for the blessings we've had, the privilege of coming apart from the world and its all its cares, that we might gather with those in convention this week to be refreshed on the things which we love so much and hold so dear to our hearts. We pray that through Thy promised grace that we might be able to take more earnest heed to the lessons that Thou hast for us in Thy Scriptures, and that we might work on these things and put apart all the worldly cares and strive for that wonderful prize set before us. We ask that Thou bless our fellowship now at this time as we break, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.